Yeah, chance of one or two being there. I would have not worn my tie. I was banking on nobody wearing a tie, and there's Jack. You can't. I thought, if Jack's got his tie on, my tie stays on. So I'm with you. One of these days, Jack and I will appear together without ties. But we had lovely hospitality. I appreciate that. Wonderful day. Jane was enjoying it so much. She came up here to see Janet's friend Laurie, who was a mutual friend with Jane's stepdaughter. Not stepdaughter, Jane's daughter, my stepdaughter. Jane's daughter that passed away in October. And she had some stuff to give Laurie of Jackie's. And we were working on it to get off. And when we had to leave for the meeting, I said, "You've got to go to Laurie's." I don't usually give commands, but I was forced into it. And there she is. So as she comes halfway through, you understand it. I don't think it was to avoid hearing my sermon. You never know. But that was an important part of the trip. And I know the readers appreciate that family and the friendship with Janice and so forth. Now, what am I talking about? You know, the God we can trust. What I wanted to do this visit was to really get across to you that this wise God, this powerful God, this faithful God is a God who has plans, and we can trust him. And, you know, as a scientist, I love equations. I thought, we got to put this together. There's wisdom, there's power, there's faithfulness. Surely we can totally trust God's plans in his time. We sang that, of course. So that's where we want to go, but of course the question is, what are God's plans? That's what we're going to explore. We're going to look at these two great chapters in Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, because that's where God's plans are revealed to a very large extent. There's a tremendous opening there. Of course, as I talk to people, I'm just ordinary people that you meet in the street, colleagues and so forth, about the unknown future. They're very pessimistic today because of all the evil, the global strife that's increasing, unprecedented violence. And people are saying, you know, where will it all end? That's a witnessing opportunity, by the way, because I like to say, well, I know. And they go, oh, yeah? But they say, what's the world coming to? And they're more concerned with what does lie ahead. Are things getting worse and worse? It's a big question mark. Is it going to be exciting? Who knows? Now, I got to tell you, once you ask what lies ahead, that I have no more idea than you about what may happen to any of us in the next year. You never know. We celebrate a great birthday for me. 3 o'clock in the morning, Jane hears she's lost a brother and sister-in-law. Just down there for the funeral, she hears her daughter's gone to hospital and only lasted 3 weeks. Who would have thought, Jane said. I mean, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. So I'm talking about something I do know. Whilst I don't know what will happen in the next year, I do know what the Bible says about the long-term plan. So it is the long-term future we're looking at today, or tonight. There's my friends again, Charlie Brown and Linus, looking at the... It's a beautiful little tree, isn't it? Said Charlie. You know, it's a shame, he said, we won't be around to see it when it's fully grown. It's a thought. But Linus says, why? Where are we going? Where are we going? That is the question. Long term, so it's a big picture view of where things are going, what was coming to that I want to take. And I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to crystal ball gaze. You'll get guys on the radio saying, well, I think this, maybe that. I'm not going to guess. What I'm going to tell you is about a peek that God gave to the Apostle John. Right at the end of John's life, he gave him a peek to show him how things will ultimately unfold. What history is really leading to. And it's a fantastic part of the Bible. It's an invitation to preview God's plans through a door standing open in heaven. And that's what I want you to accept, an invitation to preview God's plans through this incredible door and the big plans. I'm not talking small stuff now. This is starting in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. we read God opened a door in heaven and he said to John, I want you to see some amazing things about the future. Things that are astounding. Let me give you a preview of what we're going to see, that God is in control of history. Even what our ultimate destiny will be. Of course, that means we've got to fall in line with God's big plans. I talked this morning about the freedom we're given. But you see, what John saw and what he was inspired by the Spirit to write about, I mean, it's transforming stuff. If you came a bit down tonight, if you're having problems, if you're feeling low, I got to tell you, this look into the unknown future, this sense of God's purpose ought to bring special joy. Because we're going to open the Bible and we're going to read. Look at this. Revelation 4:1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And what? The door standing open in heaven, a voice said, you come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So there's no doubt. I'm not saying, well, it could be. You never know. It says what must take place. So this invitation to peek behind the door into heaven, a door that God chooses to open to give a preview of his plans, is astounding. Now, John saw a lot. But I want to concentrate on three things, the three main things that John saw when that door was open. And what's wonderful, these three things that John saw, they're all related to things we long for. This is not some abstruse theology about mysterious stuff. This is about things that John saw that just what we hope would happen. He saw a throne from which God reigns. Isn't our longing for the wise leadership, if only we got someone in control, if only we had good and not evil in control? That's what I saw. Control, God reigning, good reigning. We long for that. He saw a sealed scroll. We're going to see that's the pre-written history right there in God's right hand. Don't we long for history to go somewhere meaningful, that is not capricious, that is not arbitrary, but it's actually leading to something? And then he saw a lamb with marks of having been slain. That's the central thing. The lamb, God's lamb. You know that Christ is the one through whom we find acceptance by God. That wonderful relationship that comes with knowing Jesus. That's what we want. Wise leadership. History to go somewhere. To be accepted by God. These are things John saw. Wonderful fulfillment of our hopes. And the very first and the central thing God sees, and this is absolutely foundational to all I'm going to say, was a throne with someone sitting on it. Verse 2, Revelation 4, I saw a throne. Now, I can't show you the pictures, lions, lamps, all this stuff, but it was a vision. It's a central thing, the throne. Of course, it's a vision, and what are you going to say about God, who is invisible? The vision of the throne of God the Father, it's central to the book of Revelation, but in many ways, it's got to be symbolic. Certainly a symbol of God's majesty, that God is sovereign, that God's authority, God's control, and that's the central point. It's not that the one sitting on a throne could be described or shown, because, of course, we know God, the Father, is recognized in Scripture. What does Scripture say? It says, 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. In fact, Paul reminds us, 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen nor can see. So don't complain my slide was a bit vague. No one has seen nor can see. But what John saw was a vision with a variety of images, and they're all there to help us comprehend what's actually indescribable. And of course, the images are somewhat figurative, but are full of significance. Now, I can't go into all the things. I just want to mention a few things and then get to our big ones, the throne and the scroll and the lamb. But these images there, although we can't go into detail, they're pictures of beauty and the majesty. And I love them. I mean, there's a rainbow around the throne, certainly in the throne. Well, that's a symbol of what we talked about this morning, a reliable covenant-keeping God. There's 24 elders. You know, that represents the continuity of God's plans. God's calling a people to himself, and there's 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. You know, it was the 12 sons of Jacob, which included Joseph, that grew into what? The 12 tribes of ancient Israel. And they were instrumental in what? Growing the earthly people of God, Israel. So here we have it, 24 elders. They represent the complete church of God in the past and in the future. The embraces the Jewish world and the Gentile worlds, all brought together, the 24 elders. Oh, and the thunder, like Sinai. This is, of course, reminiscent of Sinai. It helps us to recognize what we've already talked about, the power of a holy God. And those seven lamps in front, seven lamps, well, Scripture explains this. We're told they represent the all-pervasive, perfect, sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It makes it clear that all God's plans are the work of the Trinity. We saw that in the first service at the beginning of today, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, is involved in this great program. And there in front of the throne, the sea of glass, a symbol of God's transcendence. It's a big word, transcendence, but it simply means God's above, he's higher than, he's totally independent from all others. And that's just a vision, but it's given to help us recognize this ultimate reality that God is. And it's the main thing. And this is what we've got to get to. There is an occupied throne. Someone's there. They're in control. And he has a purposeful plan. So we never should be so discouraged that things have gone all awry. The fact is, these verses teach that God reigns. And in fact, if you want to put it all together, everything should be related to his rule and his sovereignty. It's a vision of a holy God, a controlling God, hidden by light, hidden by splendor. But remember this, this is Father's Day. He's the same one that the Lord Jesus said, you can address him as our Father in heaven. I mean, you put that together with all that Scripture teaches about Almighty, Holy God. And Jesus said, come, our Father in heaven. What a wonderful thing to remember on Father's Day. You see, that gives us security because when we look ahead and we see what everyone thinks is a world gone mad, out of control, where there's change and deterioration, yeah, a lot of technology, but moral evil. And we grow old and we think, where's it all going? Uncertainty? Yes. The immediate future is unknown. We face that. But you see, I want you to notice in this vision, those heavenly beings have a different view of things. Think what they say with respect to time and the one on the throne. I mean, it's incredible. Somebody said in verse 8, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The activities round the throne are never ceasing. All three tenses are used. This is past, this is present, this is future, this is beyond time. So that, you know, our security comes from an eternal, unchanging, unshakable God who's forever on the throne. And when everything else comes and goes, he remains constant. The same one for all eternity, because there is no time. Hard to imagine. There was no time before the moment of creation. No time in eternity. And this vision given to John teaches us that there really is someone on the throne directing history forward and at the heart of the universe. My colleagues say, what's at the heart of the universe? They talk about forces and quantum fluctuations and gobbledygook. But I say there's a personality moving, controlling, fulfilling great plans. And that's reassuring. People live today as if it was some kind of machine or technology. I saw this guy saying, I need help, don't you understand? He said, we're not talking about a machine or a force. We're talking about a mind who understands, a personality. A God has ultimate authority, the one who keeps his promises, the one we've talked about, the one who's totally reliable. You see, it's so frustrating today. You know, I mean, we all know this because it's technology. I go nuts sometimes trying to talk to someone on the phone about a problem I'm having. I have internet problems. I can't get through to anyone, and if I do, they're in Bombay and they don't understand me. Let me show you this video clip just to remind you of the frustration of not talking to a real person. Okay.
I'm sorry, there is nobody here by that name. To return to the previous menu, press 0. For a full listing of our staff, press 1. For our hours of operation, press 2. To speak with a customer service representative, press 3. Thank you. Your current wait time is 4 hours and 37 minutes. Please enjoy the music.
Oh, we've all been there. You see, I wait to ask, the one on the throne is a personal, caring, unchangeable God, has plans that were before he carried out. He's a God at the heart of everything. Yes, he's a ruler. Yes, we're accountable to him. Yes, his purposes will be realized, but he helps. And there's no wait time. And what we were taught by Jesus is you can go to him and you can talk. And that should give peace and confidence when our lives are out of control. This is what we're talking about. Now, you see, because you tend to think, oh, this stuff in Revelation, it's so distant, it's kind of otherworldly. It's not like ordinary everyday life. Listen, I want you to understand. Listen to this. These four living creatures seem so out of this world. These 24 elders, they had golden bowls. And they presented, what did they contain? Look at this, Revelation 5. Before the throne, they had bowls with the prayers of the saints. And you realize, human prayers, what we do, that plays an important role in the unfolding of God's plans. We're not out of the picture. Before the throne, prayers of the saints. That's why I said this morning, don't forget your quiet time. Don't neglect your prayer life. What Scripture teaches is a personal God who uses and responds to our prayers. That's why I tell stories about healing and selling houses and stuff. And I just want you to understand that we need to be diligent to make sure our Spirit-led prayers, not just always, I've lost my wallet, Lord, help me find it, but, you know, really sincere Spirit-led prayers about the future and about the world, they're daily before the throne of God. Because this throne, you know what the Bible calls it for believers? A throne of grace. So there, our Heavenly Father, a throne of grace. That's the language the Bible teaches. And what we have here is actually a speech from the throne. The Americans don't understand this. I mean, the speech from the throne in Britain and Canada is an outline of government's plans. There's our new boy. They're sitting there looking all smart. The Governor General telling us, well, it's a speech from the throne. He's telling us what they plan to do. Of course, that's a human scenario, so who knows what they'll do. But this is God's speech from the throne. It's at the end of the Bible. And it's a clear statement of God's plans for a new order. And it's, I mean, this is total cosmic transformation and renewal. You see, in our confidence as we move into an unknown future, I mean, it's got to be huge because of the, not only did John see a throne, but the second big thing John saw, that the speech on the throne revealed, there's a clear statement of God's plans. It's a new order, total cosmic transformation renewal, and it's contained in what? A sealed scroll. A scroll sealed with seven seals. And as you move right into Revelation 5 very quickly, that's where our attention's drawn. A mysterious sealed scroll. But what happens every time one of the seals is opened, John sees certain events taking place. The contents of the scroll are revealed. And you think, what does it mean? Well, the scroll's significance is made crystal clear, absolutely clear. He said, I'm going to show you what must take place. That's what we said. So this scroll is simply a sealed volume of world and salvation history. It's spelling out human destiny. And of course, it has an important and reassuring message a message for us, because what we face is an unstable world, a changing world, a frightening world. But it's reassuring, because what it shows, it reassures us, it shows history. It's not meaningless, it's not by hazard. Its outcome is predetermined by God. It's revealed to John before it happened. Sometimes we go through life as if it's capricious. Like Ziggy, he said, there seems no plot to the story of my life. There is a plot to the story of our lives. And when people say, what's the world coming to? You should feel secure enough to recognize that in broad terms we do know. Unfortunately, for a world that turns away from God, what Jesus warned us in the Gospels is, it's not good news. Good news if you're Christ's opponent. We have to be careful, because there were many opponents of Jesus. Bad news for them. But here we have a scroll. And I want you to notice something about this scroll. A few things. It's in God's right hand. It's in God's right hand. You know the right hand in Scripture is a symbol of God's authority. And all these details are just a wonderful reminder of God's ultimate sovereignty over history. There's a lot of detail in Scripture. It's in God's right hand. It's written on both sides, like the Ten Commandments. Strange little detail in the Bible. Exodus 32:15, written on both sides for the Ten Commandments and for this scroll. Very unusual, actually, because writing on both sides was not normally done in the ancient world. Generally, only one side of the scroll was smooth enough to write on. But writing on both sides, well, it's just a sign of a full and complete message. These plans are in their final form. They won't be changed. They won't be diverted. And when the scrolls open, the detailed plans and purposes of God for subduing the enemies of Christ and establishing his reign on earth, they're revealed. So however strong evil becomes, however powerful ISIL seems to be, however fierce satanic attacks that assail the church on earth become, the outcome is still resting in God's hands. And there it is, in God's right hand, fully written. And God's planned outcome is assured. I used to love the old hymn. It said, God holds the key of all unknown. I am glad. If other hands would hold a key, or if he trusted it to me, I would be sad. This is a scroll sealed with seven seals. You know what that means? Seven, perfection, no gaps. And tonight we're going to have this wonderful privilege. We can't open all the seals. This is not a series on Revelation. But I want you to realize it's a planned outcome. And what we've got to do is cut to the chase tonight. And say, well, what is the planned outcome? What is the goal of history? What happens when those seals are opened? So let's go to the very end. Well, I like to cheat sometimes, you know, when I'm reading a mystery. See how it ends. Read the last chapter. I know who did it. Well, we're going to do that. We're going to cheat. Go right on to Revelation 11. And we read, oh, there were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the punchline. And that's wonderful news. See, what it's telling us, the world will in every aspect be recognized as God's kingdom. It is God's kingdom, but when everything in the scroll has transpired and the universe is seen to fully belong to God and his eternal rule is absolute, and finally, beyond challenge, that's when we'll sing. We sing, what a day, glorious day that will be. And I want to talk about it, and we'll get back to it, but I need to go back to the vision, because stuff's happening in heaven, and I want to tell you what's going on with John. So we'll take a little break from that great message, which we're coming back to, and we certainly read John is greatly distressed, because huge problem arises. There's a strong angel suddenly appears, been on a universal search and discovered that no angel, no created being, no human being, no creature, no one can open the scroll. And John knows. He weeps. He understands if God's purposes fail, all life is meaningless. Everything's gone. He recognizes without God's plans coming to completion, there will be end. There's only weeping and despair, and he preempts and he starts weeping. And I love Revelation 5. A wonderful call comes. There's John weeping. It's not happening. No one can open the scroll. And then 5:5, wonderful call. One of the elders said, stop weeping. Behold, a lion from the tribe of Judah. That was a good plan to bring water in your foot. Oh, no, there it is, sneaking under. There. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open a book and its seven seals. I mean, this is fantastic. So, the elder in Revelation 5 is picking up the Old Testament title of the Messiah. He wants to identify the one, the only one who's qualified and able to open the scroll. You know what this means. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of David. And that was a tribe that was given a promise way back in 2 Samuel 7. There'll be a son, and his throne and his kingdom will endure forever. And so there's the reassurance. This is the one. This is the promise. It's finally fulfilled. And John's ready for it now. And he's waiting for the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns. He wants to see this third big item. He's seen the throne. He's seen the scroll. Now, what an astounding view. He's going to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, the figure representing the Lord Jesus. And the big surprise comes. What a surprise. He wants to see the kingly lion. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. Man, the lamb. That was the big thing. Not a lion, but a lamb. You got a lovely little ornament in your house, I noticed today, the lion and the lamb. Do you remember that? You've dusted it. You must remember it. That's what he saw. It's an amazing combination. I was glad to see that. You see, what John sees is an image of Christ as a slain redeemer of the world. And he looks on astounded at a lamb with the marks of death still upon him. But that's the central thing in the Bible. You know, by the way, as a little aside, I was thinking about seeing Christ in heaven. And I thought, you know, we won't be much different from John. What does the hymn say? I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Lamb as it had been slain. I used to, this is a Trivial Pursuit question, try on your grandchildren or your children, is there any man-made thing in heaven? Get them puzzling. Is there any man-made thing in heaven? And it's the nail prints. The nail prints. The man-made thing in heaven, but it's there. And you look at this and you think, this uniting of two great images, they run through the Bible. The lion and the lamb in one person is quite unique. I mean, in one person, I don't know why I've got that there. Let's talk about this. Lions conquer. They're symbols of majesty and power and authority. Lamb's a symbol of submission and weakness. They're used as sacrifices for sin. What a contrast. Lions conquer. Lambs submit. And that's the great paradox of our Savior. He conquers by submitting. And this is a central paradox of our unique Savior. This is the heart of the gospel. This is how Jesus conquers. And the beautiful images of a remarkable reality. The lion and the lamb, symbols of the truth of Scripture. As the lion of Judah, Jesus will rule the world. He'll rule the world, Psalm 2:9. He'll rule the world with a rod of iron. No question about where the control is. But as the Lamb of God, he gave his life in sacrifice. And that was not to just have a little peek, but to open the door of heaven for all of us. And if you feel weak and faltering, Christ comes and he's a compassionate Savior. He's one who submitted to a cruel death. And if any turn to him in faith and repentance, they're admitted right through the open door into heaven. Because it was the Lamb of God that gave himself in sacrifice to open the way into God's presence. Right into heaven, and it's the cross that's the key. The sacrifice of Christ, the unique and perfect Son of God, is the only thing that can reconcile sinful man to a holy God. We're alienated by sin, and you know that's the gospel. But I want to say, because, you see, we live in an age of pluralism, and Christians are standing somewhat isolated and alone because they're saying there's one way to God, that Jesus is the unique and only way to be reconciled. This is the way you get back to God. This is the way you enter heaven, and that's politically incorrect. But we've got to say, Jesus is the only way. Why is he the only way? It's not that we're bigots. It's not that we want to just say we're right and everybody else is wrong. It's because he alone conquered evil by the cross. He alone, our Passover lamb, willingly gave his perfect life to redeem us. And it's the cross that has to be the key. It's the sacrifice of Christ. He's unique. He's a perfect Son of God. That's the only thing. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's why we must preach the gospel. And it's not for arbitrary reasons. We have to understand that pluralism's wrong because Jesus is the only one that could reconcile us to God. And in the age of pluralism, we've got to stand by that and remind people, yes, the door of heaven's wide open, but you have to respond to his call. You have to come God's way. And that's why we must preach the gospel. But I want to get back now and just change the focus, because time flies when you're in Revelation especially. And I want to just move a little bit away from the focus of what John saw and what these creatures were doing. And I want to just be more personal and think, well, what will we be doing in eternity? But this peek to see what's happening in heaven is fascinating. But we need to keep thinking, well, what about life on earth now? Because at the end of the day, and one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, said this, there are really two kinds of people. Those who say to God, as Christians do, your will be done. And those to whom God has to say, all right then, have it your way. There's always that choice, his way or our way. But for those who want God's will to be done, for us believers, we need to deal with this question. Well, what will we be doing in heaven? What it's all about? What will we believers, those who want God's will to be done, what will we finish up doing after we enter through the door? And that's what I want to talk about for a little bit tonight. You see, what excites me about heaven, there's lots of things, of course, but the big reason why I find eternal life very exciting and being in heaven exciting is I love to learn and understand things. And as I thought about heaven, I think we'll be learning about the Lord. We'll be responding in loving worship and meaningful service as a bride of Christ. You see, now on earth, we're just beginning to learn about God. We talk about his attributes, but it's going to be an ongoing occupation in heaven. And I want to broaden your thinking about this. You know what Jesus said to his followers? He said, look, you worship the Lord God, and him only you'll serve. And I want you to realize that worship and service go together. In fact, worship, we sometimes, especially not so much in our assemblies, but I go around churches where they think worship's just praise songs. Worship manifests itself in any response to the recognition of the surpassing worthiness of the Godhead. It's not just singing praise songs. Serving God is worship. And Scripture is clear, we'll serve God in heaven. In fact, the last chapter of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, it says, his servants will serve. The word is what? His servants will serve or worship him and see his face. And that's what it's all about. Not just praise songs. And we're unable to do it. Well, we can't fully serve God in this life. It's due to sin. You've got to remember, in eternity, we'll no longer be under the curse of sin. So everything we do will be worship, because everything we do will be out of our love for God. We won't be tainted by our sinful nature. We'll be doing meaningful and useful service. People have a wrong idea of heaven. People say, oh, I'll be so bored hanging around the clouds playing. No. I know it's hard to understand. There are huge limitations. We're trying to understand the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I quoted that earlier, last week. We're trying to understand the one who's high and lofty, who habits eternity. God's bigger than we can think about. He's bigger than forever, bigger than we can imagine. And that's why I say it will take all eternity to do what Scripture calls us to do. Paul said, look, your job is to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Well, that's what it will take eternity to do. So what I'm saying, in eternity, you'll never stop learning. You'll never stop responding in eternity. And it would be great because you're doing it together as a communal activity. I mean, you won't be in heaven alone. I love this, comprehending with all the saints. All those awkward brethren will be up there praising God. You know, there we are. And it's not just that we'll know our family and friends. Scripture's clear on that. It's wonderful. But we'll fully know them. You see, there's no need for secrets in heaven because there's nothing to be ashamed of. Jane said to me the other day, everybody has secrets. Well, it's because we have things that we want to hide, but there's nothing to hide. And so what we'll have, why do we need eternity? Well, we'll have all eternity to interact and serve with who? A great multitude which no one can count, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. People say, why do we need eternity? Now, I don't know about not counting. I tried to do that. I'll talk about it in a minute. But you see, I got to think, I have trouble remembering names. That's why I'm glad the Bible said you'll have a new name and nobody will know it, so it'll be a level playing field. But, you know, just getting to know everyone we worship with, saying, you're worthy, O Lord, will take eternity. And what we'll be doing, I mean, we'll be doing the three things I talked about. The three things that John saw in heaven, we'll be enjoying God's perfect reign. The one on the throne. We'll be in a situation where only good rules. Evil's destroyed. Can you imagine living with no evil? And there, God's purpose is realized. The goal of history is finally revealed. There's no mystery about what God's after. And Christ is recognized as Lord. There's no pluralism. We joyfully worship and serve Him. It's like the most unimaginable Sunday morning. Eternity, growing and learning, and we can't imagine it. You see, I got to tell you, this is a weak sermon, because any ideas we have about what we're doing in eternity are nothing compared with what we'll actually find. I got to tell you, we can't imagine it. Don't think I'm doing a terrible job, but I'm okay because Scripture backs me up. Paul said, it's not even entered your mind what God has prepared for those that love Him. Don't try. I try. How can I imagine this? I thought the only thing I could think of is a crazy analogy. It's a caterpillar. He can't imagine flying like a butterfly. We're plagued with caterpillars in our garden, so maybe they're not my best friends at the moment. But I can imagine in my mind a caterpillar saying, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." But you see, it's about transformation. A caterpillar view is, well, to fly, that would be quite a trick. Our bodies are too coarse and thick. For that, you must be very quick, and we're far too slow. What I'm trying to get across is crazy, of course. But although it's not so crazy, you know, there's a new research study that just came out. They wasted some of your taxpayers' money, and they claim now that butterflies remember what they learned as caterpillars. Can you believe that? He said, butterflies remember what they learned to caterpillars. I won't apply that spiritually, but I will say that it's about transformation. And the transformation God plans is beyond your imagination. This is such a weak analogy, but the reality is God's plans involve personal renewal. It's not just general, it's particular. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment a trumpet will sound, the dead will be made incorruptible, and will be changed. So we're talking change. And sometimes we need to stop and take an eternal perspective, a broad view, a big picture view. Sometimes we got bogged down with our prophetic charts, we get into detail, but what I'm trying to give you Revelation 21, John says, look, this is the end of history. This is beyond the rapture, the tribulation, the judgments. Satan's finally banished. What's the end game? You're off your prophetic chart now. You're having a glimpse into the eternal state where Peter says, that's where righteousness dwells. Don't think you don't want to be in heaven. Wouldn't you want to be where righteousness dwells? Where, what does the Bible say? Sometimes we miss the end of the Bible. It's so clear. It says the old order of things has passed away. The one seated on the throne, the one we've talked about, God Almighty, he says, I'm making everything new. In fact, he wants to get, just write it down. Write it down. These words are true. He wants people to get this. And I've got to tell you, it's more than I can tell you. It's more than we can imagine. It is cosmic change, and it involves earth as well as heaven. We sometimes have a small view. We think it's all about the rapture and going to heaven, and that's it. It's not just worshiping in heaven with new bodies. You read the Bible. It says in Revelation 5:10, we'll reign on the earth. I don't know all this means, but don't think you're done with earth. It's not just worshiping in heaven with new bodies. It includes a transformed new earth. And it says, Revelation 21, God's plan includes a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth so the dwelling of God is with humans. Man, we thought Christmas was great. God with us. The dwelling of God. Oh, wow. God with us. And I thought about that. I thought, what is this huge cubic city coming down? The culmination of God's plans. We can't count the numbers. This is crazy. I just had an aside thought, though. I thought, isn't it wonderful it's a cubic city? Because the foundation of a cube is a cross. It was one of my Sunday school lessons to open a cube. And I thought, it's still based on a cross. That's the foundation of everything. But I looked at this scripture, and it tells us the size of the city. The dimensions are all there. 1,500-mile size. That's 3.75 billion cubic miles. I can still do a bit of maths, and I'm thinking about this, and I think, what does this mean? Well, you know, I don't know how many people have ever been born, if I count all the abortions and all the terminations and every soul that's been conceived. The best estimate I could find of how many people have ever been born was only 110 billion. So I thought, John 14:2, that promise is well covered. I go to prepare a place for you. There's enough room, a quarter cubic mile each. If you double the numbers for all who've ever lived two times over. So don't start saying, it doesn't seem to have any reality behind it. And the culmination of God's plan, God finishes the Bible with this assurance that it'll all be new. And there'll be room for all. And that's why he finishes the Bible. The real story of the Bible is a personal invitation to share its blessings. You get to the last chapter, and God says, let everyone who's thirsty come. Everyone who wishes. This is why the Gospels are open up. Let them take the free gift of the water of life. That's the invitation. Oh, how thankful you should be that I said, yes, Lord. I want your will be done. You count me in. I want to be part of your long-term plan to renew everything. And that's the great... Whoops, getting ahead of myself. That's the great invitation. It's wonderful. And I knew by the time I got to this Revelation 22, it'd be almost 7. I thought, there's so much I want to say. So I'm going to finish with a little hero of mine. It's actually a British comedian who found Jesus, a guy called Harry Secombe. He's got a wonderful voice. I'll just play a little bit of the well-known song where he talks about this final part of God's plan, the New Jerusalem. So thanks for having us.
And once again the scene was
the pictures of the old Jerusalem.
I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets. The gates were open wide, and all who
I should mention that I'll be able to sing like that in heaven. Hosanna forevermore. Just one word. Remember what Peter said, in keeping with his promise. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, but didn't stop. He said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless and blameless. Monday morning. Oh, all this stuff we can get into. And Peter says, look forward to it and walk in the way. May God help us. And if you're inclined to be a Calvinist and you worry about the open invitation for everyone that wishes, I just want to tell you, I've studied the Bible. Those election promises are for Israel. The invitation is for all. Let's preach the gospel and see the door wide open for anyone who doesn't reject Jesus but accepts the invitation. God bless you as you witness for him. Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths. And I can just pray in the words of your great book, Revelation, that grace and peace will be with all those from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.